speaking the Word of God on this program is Brother David Farr.
Man, in contrast to those men that were priests under the law, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now notice it. Those priests, he puts it in the present continuous tense, standeth daily offering those sacrifices. Over and over they offered sacrifices. Christ offered one sacrifice, and then he sat down. Now why does he make a difference between their standing and his sitting down? Well, it's simply because their work was never finished. They never did as much as needed to be done. And so year after year and day after day, those priests, when they died, replaced by other priests, generation after generation, century after century, they could be found at the tabernacle, then later at the temple which replaced it, standing there offering their sacrifices. Now that doesn't mean they never sat down in 24 hours. But it means so far as their ministry was concerned, it was a ministry that was never completed. But look at Christ. He offered one sacrifice and then he sat down. Why? Because there wasn't any need for him to stand and offer it again. Now this, incidentally, is parallel to God's resting on the seventh day when he created the world. When I was a little boy, and I heard about that on the seventh day God rested, I thought it's because he was tired. It seemed reasonable to me. He'd done a lot of work in 6 days. He deserved a little rest. But you know that God wasn't tired. He just spoke the world into existence. Didn't exert any energy as we would think of it to make him tired. So it doesn't say that he rested on the seventh day to show that he was tired and needed some rest. He rested on the seventh day because he had done everything that needed to be done. His work was finished. He had created a perfect world. And it was a perfect world for the purpose for which he intended it. And so he rested. Now when sin came into the world, in the third chapter of Genesis, Brother Camp used to call it the saddest chapter in the Bible. When sin came into the world, then God went back to work. And his working through the entire Old Testament was working out the scheme of redemption. But then, when the things that he had in mind for the redemption of mankind was completed, that is, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by Christ as himself the high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice, then Christ as God, as deity, sat down. The work of redemption was done. Now, having said that, he then quotes from Psalm 110 and verse 1 in the 13th verse. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now if you've been here every night, then you know that I've made a particular point of showing that when he talks about Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, one of the things that he's emphasizing is that he's to be a priest and a king at the same time. Here the priest-king sits down at the right hand of God, expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. And that's from Psalm 110, verse 1, which he remembers the same psalm in verse 4. Where the Lord said that he swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I don't expect that everybody will remember everything we've covered this week, or even maybe understand it. I may not have made it all clear. But I hope that if there's one lesson that will stick with you for the rest of your life, it is how that all the pieces of the Bible fits together perfectly. Now watch what happens here. I called your attention in the 5th chapter to how that he quoted from Psalm 2 in verse 7. A psalm of coronation that had to do with the crowning of a king, where the king was said to be God's son. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Applied first to Solomon, and then other kings perhaps. We don't know about that. But then prophetically to Jesus Christ. Then in the 5th chapter of Hebrews, he connects directly with that, Psalm 110 and verse 4, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it used to puzzle me as to what is the connection between these two passages. Now it's easy to see that Psalm 110:4 had to do with priesthood, and what he's trying to establish, what he is establishing, is that Christ is a priest. God chose him to be a priest. But I couldn't say, well, how do you tie Psalm 2:7 in with that? Well, the amazing thing is that I studied on that and studied on that, and I've got a whole library of books on the book of Hebrews, and nobody ever touched it. And I thought, am I the only one that's ever puzzled about this? And finally I came across a little insignificant book that's not counted as a scholarly work at all, and here was a brother that had enough nerve to tackle it, and he showed me the answer to it. And the answer is that the first verse of Psalm 110 is also about kingship, and so the common denominator of the two psalms is kingship. Now, that leads him into that discussion about Melchizedek being the king of Salem, the king of righteousness, and a priest unto God. Now you get all the way over here, past a number of other discussions, into the 10th chapter. And the writer now is pulling all the pieces together to show how they fit perfectly. And they fit perfectly in the fact that Christ, as the high priest, has offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And having completed that work, he takes his position as priest and king at the right hand of God. Now, going on in this 10th chapter, he calls back in the prophecy from Jeremiah 31 and shows us how that where there is remission of sins, there's no more offering of sins, and so under the testament of Christ, there's no need for the animal sacrifices at all. Now let me insert just briefly there that in this outlandish theory of premillennialism that some of them have, they say that when Christ comes, the temple's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and that the priesthood's going to be restored of the family of Aaron, and they're going to start offering sacrifices again. Now, the reason they came to this conclusion is they wanted to go to all the Old Testament prophecies and give them a literal fulfillment when they were really figurative or symbolic language. But it got them into a jam. You see, they either had to admit that some of those things were symbolic, and if some of them were symbolic, then maybe some other things were, and that threw away all their argument. Or else they had to be followers of a foolish consistency in which they finally said, well, when Jesus comes, the system of animal sacrifice is going to be restored. Now, that's just about as foolish a thing as men have ever come up with. And it is a denial of the teaching of the book of Hebrews that tells us that when Christ offered his sacrifice, he perfected forever them that are sanctified, and there is no more need for any offering of sin. Then he talks about how we have a new and living way. And moving on now to the 22nd verse, where he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Well, we need that today. Christian people need assurance concerning their salvation. It bothers me sometimes that people who are faithful Christians, at least so far as I can tell, and I think they think of themselves as faithful Christians, they don't seem to be very certain about their salvation. You hear people sometimes, even people in the church, you say, well, are you going to heaven? Their answer would be sort of like, well, I hope I'm lucky enough to. Or maybe I will. And I've heard people, even Christian people, who would say things like, well, if I'm lucky enough to get to heaven, so and so. Well, luck hadn't got anything to do with it. And that kind of lack of confidence, lack of assurance, has no place in the Christian's way of thinking. Now, I'm not talking about arrogance that says, oh, I've got it made. Now, that would be wrong, too. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There's no place for arrogance. But the Bible teaches that the Christian should have full assurance of faith. You ask me, Brother Farr, are you going to heaven when you die? And I'll answer, yes. Well, you say you think you're good enough, and I'll say, no. But my hope is not based on my goodness. It's based on the grace of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, and the promises of the Bible. As Paul said over in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now that is no place for bragging, for arrogance in that assurance. But he's saying here that we ought to draw near to the Lord in full assurance of faith, and then he talks about having our conscience sprinkled and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, you know what he's talking about there? He's still carrying through these Old Testament types and bringing them over into the New Testament. And under the old system, there had to be a sprinkling of blood from the sacrifices as atonement for sin. But now it's the blood of Christ, and we're not talking about a literal element of blood, but we're talking about the spiritual significance of the death of Christ, and our consciences are sprinkled with that. Not externals, but internally, we're cleansed by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And that takes place when our bodies are washed with pure water. Now, the only washing with water that has anything to do with the Christian system is baptism. And you see, the Hebrews writer didn't mind bringing in baptism, and so he just brought it in. Now, it shows us that the power is the blood of Christ, but that is applied when we are washed with the water of baptism. Ephesians 5:26 talks about the washing of water by the Word. And that's the same thing that he has in mind here. But he says we should draw near with a full assurance of faith. We ought to live our lives faithful to the Lord, trusting the Lord, that we have confidence in the hope that we have of salvation. Then he adds, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Now, wavering is a dangerous thing. You cannot afford to take a chance with just drifting back and forth in your faith. He says, hold fast. That means to hold tight to your faith. Then he says, on down in the next verse, verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, etc. Indicating in this, as he did back in the third chapter, that we have a duty to encourage one another in living the Christian life. Now, people that are rebellious against the Lord are not going to appreciate that. But we ought to learn. You see, brethren, I'm afraid that we've just gotten too sophisticated. We'll come in and we'll pray here in the church building, and we'll sing in the church building, and in our classes we'll talk about things that pertain to the Lord. Just as quick as we get out the door, we want to talk about something else. Now, it's not wrong to talk about other things. I'm not suggesting it's wrong for you to have a conversation about the job or fishing or golf or anything like that. Well, maybe golf, but no, I'm not suggesting that these things have no part in our conversations. But Christian people ought to find time to talk to one another about spiritual things and ought not to be embarrassed about it. And I think it'd be good for us to ask ourselves when we get together as Christians, does our conversation ever get around to the Lord and to His Word and to the teaching of the Bible? And there again, I'm not suggesting that it's sinful to talk about other things, to visit and have a good time. We all need some of that. But we ought to remember the responsibility to consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. And that would include encouraging people to be faithful in the worship. A few days ago, I was invited to a home where a woman lived that had quit coming to services. And she said she'd quit. I mean, she didn't make any bones about it. And she wanted to tell me about it. A local preacher and I went over there. Well, just as soon as I'd never met her before, just as soon as we got situated, she started in with everything is wrong with everybody in the church, including the preacher sitting there. And I had to admire him for keeping calm and not getting disturbed by the ugly spirit that was being manifested. But he knew, like I did, wasn't any point in arguing about the thing, because here's somebody that just had a bad spirit and a bad attitude. And so there wasn't any way to provoke that person, at that time at least, to be faithful, because she had made up her mind to be unfaithful. Said so. Didn't make any bones about it. Just said she was not going to come back. And that's a tragic thing. Well, we need to do all we can to prevent that kind of thing among our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, now, having given these let us admonitions, let us draw near with full assurance of faith, let us hold fast, let us consider one another. Then he gives us another one of the powerful warnings that are found in the book of Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews doesn't belong to the denominational world, and some of the denominations that it really doesn't belong to. And I'm not trying to be ugly about this at all. But the book of Hebrews just doesn't belong to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Why, it really messes up their little plan. It doesn't belong to the Mormons, because it is straightening them out on their priesthood business, as well as the last spokesman for God. And it doesn't belong to our friends at the Baptist Church, because the Baptist churches generally hold that when one is once saved, he's always saved. I'm not saying anything slanderous, because just about every Baptist preacher in church would tell you that that's what they hold to. But see, the book of Hebrews just won't fit that. Because he says, beginning in verse 26, if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and of fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. Now, he's not talking about the sin of weakness or of ignorance. He's talking about the sin that is rebellion against God. If we sin willfully is in the original language an ongoing tense. And it's talking about the person who just sets out to go against God. And so it's the apostate. And he says when somebody apostatizes from Christ, he has no more sacrifice for sins. Now, where is he going to get a sacrifice? He's turned away from Christ's sacrifice. And if he's turned away from Christ's sacrifice, where else can he turn? He can't turn to the sacrifices under the law, because the book has already demonstrated that they've been abolished and they're meaningless. Even if people offered them, they'd be meaningless. And so there's no sacrifice for sins, and if there's no sacrifice for sins, a person hasn't got anything to look forward to except hell. Now, that's just simply what he's saying. There's nothing to look forward to except hell if you don't have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to save you. Now, simply stated, that means that if you're not going to heaven as a Christian, you're not going. Now, let me repeat that. If you're not going to heaven as a Christian, you're not going. Or else the Bible's lying about it, because it says that if we sin willfully, that is, if we turn away from the Lord to live in sin, then there is no more sacrifice for sins, and the only thing you can live for is fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. Then it wants us to understand something about how horrible that would be. The next verse. He says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know there were certain laws that if they were violated, the person was to be put to death. Sometimes they were stoned to death. Now literally, under God's decree, not by man's decree, but under God's decree, that person was to be taken out and thrown down on the ground, maybe tied there so that he couldn't get away. And the people of the community, God-fearing people, were to just pick up rocks, and we're talking about big rocks, something they could handle, but not little tiny pebbles, and literally just throw those against that person till the life was beaten out of him. That kind of capital punishment. And that's a horrible thing to contemplate. But sin is a horrible thing, and the consequence of sin is a horrible thing. But why does he mention this in this particular connection? He says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Then he asks a rhetorical question of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall be thought worthy of trodden underfoot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him who hath said, vengeance is mine, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now look at that word in the first line of that question. S-O-R-E-R. Sorer. That means more sore or more severe. Now what could be worse than being laid down on the ground and having your life beat out of you, but people throwing rocks at your head and chest and body till they literally stoned you to death? Well, there is something worse, and it's for those who have trodden underfoot Jesus Christ by their sinful lives. Now I said this book doesn't belong to the Jehovah's Witnesses, and that's because of several things that's in it. The Jehovah's Witnesses hold that death is the ultimate punishment. That when a sinner dies, that's it. That in the judgment, he's not going to be taken into eternal hell. They say there's no such thing as everlasting hell. They try to dodge around that, of course. And so death is the worst thing that could happen to a sinner. But notice what happens here. He says, under Moses' law, those that despised it died. But he says there is a sorer, a worse punishment for those that despise the will of Christ. Now that proves there's something worse than death. The world, the fleshly mind, thinks usually of death as being the worst thing that can happen. But God shows us that there's something worse than death, and it's dying out of Christ. Psalm 116:15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Revelation 14:13 says, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. But those that die out of Christ die without God and die without hope, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 12. And for them there is a worse punishment than even being put to death under the capital punishment laws that were under the law of Moses or at any other time, for that matter. Now that being the case, people ought to give a lot of thought before they decide to turn their back on Christ. This is a tragic thing when somebody decides to turn away from the Lord. Now, I've encountered some folks who said they had not quit the Lord, they just quit the church. Well, of course, they've deceived themselves. They've given up their part in the faith when they've done that. Now drop on down. I've got to move on. But drop on down to verse 35. I think there's a good verse for us to remember. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Now watch it. Cast not away therefore your confidence. I would put that in modern language that we would probably remember better. I would say that he's saying there, don't throw away what you have in Christ. Don't throw it away. some of you became Christians maybe 30 years ago, maybe more for some of them. And it may be, I hope it is the case, that all through those years you've been faithful to the Lord. Well, when something comes up that upsets you, if the brethren don't treat you the way you want them to treat you, or you have some bad fortunes in life that gets you discouraged, don't throw away all of those years of faithfulness to the Lord. Don't throw away what you have in Christ. Cast not away your confidence. Last week, at the meeting over in North Carolina, which was about 75 miles from where we used to live in South Carolina, we were standing at the door before the service, my wife and I, greeting people. The young man from down in South Carolina that we've seen frequently, and good friend, and his and the family, came in the door, and we were pleased to see that he'd driven up. He had a young man with him, though, that had a familiar look about him, 17-year-old boy, and he said, "Do you know who this is?" Well, having been caught in that kind of predicament so many times, I know how to kind of dodge the question, but my wife didn't. She said, "Well, no." You see, I just didn't answer it. I didn't admit I didn't know, but I was sure I was supposed to. That's a little preacher trick we have, you know. Pretending we know who folks are because we can't think of their names. But anyway, turns out that this young man we had not seen since he was about 8 years old. His daddy was a dedicated, faithful Christian. Loved the church. Loved gospel preaching. And was a real spiritual leader in the family. And the mother was right there with him all the time. And this little boy, they were bringing to every service and taking him to gospel meetings. And after my wife ran a business, and she even had employed this sister to work there in the store, part-time at least. And then the day came when the father had a sudden heart attack, died instantly, a young man. And it was my duty to go down to my wife's store, actually, to get his wife and to tell her that her husband had just died at work. And we were with her, and the church was with her, and encouraged her, and did everything we could to help her through these very difficult times. But as time went on, she began to lose interest in spiritual things. You don't know who I'm talking about, no way for you to identify it, and so I'm going to just tell you some of the details. And it wasn't long till she was missing the services. Wasn't long when you couldn't get her on the phone, when you tried to call her. People would see her, she's too busy to stay and talk. We began to hear reports about things she was doing of a worldly nature. And before long, no contact at all. Just didn't see her. Couldn't anybody get to see her. She wouldn't see anybody from the church. And this young man, that little boy that's grown up now, he's 17 years old, and he'd come up there 75 miles to get to see us and to be with this Christian young man that he respected. And he just frankly told us how that his mother is either out running around with different men from night to night or else laying home dead drunk. And he told of instances where that if he hadn't got the paramedics, that no doubt she would have died in a drunken stupor, that he came home and found her as a 16, 17-year-old boy in that kind of condition. And I just thought about those years in the past when she had been right there for everything that we were doing. If it was a fellowship meal, she was right on the front line helping. She was ready to help with classes. And even when her husband had died and she had they had money and she had a rather elaborate tombstone put up and paid a lot of money to have the tombstone engraved with a picture of the church building on the front of it so that people driving by could see the church building and maybe recognize it as being where the Church of Christ met. And now has, for now at least, thrown away all of that. Just thrown it away. Just as surely as she'd taken all the money that she had and just burned it up, she's taken her faith and her faithfulness and what she had in Christ and thrown it away. Now we can still pray for her repentance. And that we were so thankful that this young man hasn't fallen into that pattern. He's not in the church. But at least he's keeping his life clean and he's showing an interest now. And maybe he can come back to the faith that his daddy tried to teach him when he was a little boy. Don't throw away what you have in Christ. Nothing is worth it. People tell me sometimes about how, well, you know, I was at services and nobody spoke to me. They're going to quit the church. They're going to throw away their salvation because nobody spoke. And other things that might seem to be more serious than that still aren't worth throwing away what you have in Christ. The 11th chapter is a famous chapter in Hebrews. It's the great hall of fame of the faithful. Abel, and before Abel, Enoch. After Abel, there was Enoch. And then Noah. There's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Moses, and all these other faithful that are described here and how their faith caused them to do the will of God and how they held on by their faith. That's what sustained them. Then you go into the 12th chapter and you have the admonition to look to Christ, who's the author and finisher of our faith, in the second verse, so that we will have the courage to lay aside sin and run with patience the race that is set before us. And then he talks about the fact that living in the flesh, there's going to be difficulties that can be viewed as chastening from the Lord to help us to be faithful. But I want to get us on down to the statement that is made in the 12th chapter, in verses 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now let's think about these verses and draw some practical lessons out of them. The story of Esau in the Old Testament probably is known to you, but I'll review the highlights. Esau was the older of twin brothers, the sons of Isaac. As the older of the twins, he had the right of inheritance. He had the birthright. But he wasn't interested in things of that nature in his life. He was more interested in things of day-to-day activity. He came home one day, been out hunting, or out in the field at least, and his brother Jacob had fixed some food. Now, if I understand it correctly, it wasn't much better than a bowl of mush, but now you know what mush is. One or two know what mush is. That's a poor person's grits. Okay. But anyway, whatever he had wasn't much better than that. But he was hungry. And he wanted some of them. His brother said, sell me your birthright. In other words, swear to me that I'll receive the inheritance, the blessing, instead of you. And I'll give you some. Well, he said, what good is it going to do to have a birthright if I starve to death right here? Now, that was an extreme observation on his part, but he made the deal. Then later, you remember, when it came time for their father to bless them, that Jacob disguised himself so to trick his father, and he received the blessing. Now, we're not defending what Jacob did, but that's the way it turned out. When Esau found out, he wanted the thing changed. And he cried bitterly, but it couldn't be changed. And that's what it means here in the 17th verse when it says that there was no place of repentance. It doesn't mean he couldn't repent in his own heart. It means he couldn't change the way things were. There was no way to change it, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now let me observe three things out of this, about this. I preached this as a whole sermon, but let me just give you three basic points. First of all, he says, don't be a profane person. We have in our language the term profanity. Usually when we hear the word profanity, we think of what we call cuss words. Well, that's wrong, of course, but that's a very limited definition of profanity. Profanity, basically, is acting or thinking in such a way as to show that we don't appreciate spiritual things. Profanity in speech is taking God's name in vain. It's not using God's name reverently. But he says, don't be a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Point number one, here we see in Esau the profanity of misplaced values. Now it's a profanity when values regarding spiritual things are misplaced. In Isaiah 5:20, there's a warning against those that call good evil and evil good and so forth. Isaiah 55 verse 2, he asked the question, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, talking about Moses in verse 25, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. All of this has to do with values. Jesus said, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He's talking about values, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, and the passages could be multiplied. The problem with Esau is that he didn't know how to evaluate things. If you went to a jewelry store and all the diamonds had price tags of 25 cents and all the glass had $5,000 price tags on them, you'd say, well, they've got the price tags mixed up. But we're living in a world in which the majority of humanity has mixed up the price tags. The things that are worthwhile, they count as cheap. And the things that are cheap, they count as worthwhile. And so they exalt the flesh above the spirit. And they treat the world as more valuable than heaven. The profanity of misplaced values. And then he goes on in the 17th verse to talk about how that he found no place of repentance, that is, he couldn't change it. And so the case of Esau shows us the tragedy of irreparable folly. Irreparable folly, I guess is the right pronunciation. But it's those things that cannot be repaired. Doesn't matter how much Esau wanted to do it, he couldn't undo it. He'd done something that could never be undone. Now, we need to appreciate the fact that there are some things, when done, can never be undone. When they're done, you can't undo them. You can cry about it day and night for weeks and weeks, or however long. But it'll never undo it. In a fit of hunger, Esau sold his birthright. In a fit of passion, people sell their purity. In a fit of anger, some people sell their marriages. And there are things that are done that can't ever be undone. Now, they can be forgiven. God is merciful. He forgives sins. But that doesn't undo the things that are done. My wife and I had occasion to talk with a young couple. And I think that they're building a pretty good marriage now, considering everything. But in a fit of anger, this young man shouted at his wife, I don't love you. I never have loved you, and I wish I had never married you. Now, he's repented of that. He wishes he had never said it. And I think she's forgiven him. I think they're building a good marriage. But he'll never be able to get those words back into his mouth. And if they live for 50 more years together and have an otherwise good marriage, there are going to be some occasions when those same words will cut that girl's heart. as much as it cut him when she first heard. You see, he can't undo that. You can't call it back. There's a children's nursery rhyme that we all learned as children but probably didn't appreciate. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Now, I was told that was an egg, and that's about all I learned as a little fella. But I learned from right here in this passage, there are some things when they're busted, you can't put them back together again. You can get forgiveness. You can go on with your life. But some things done can never be undone. Point number three. Afterwards, he sought it carefully with tears. And here's the grief of lost opportunities. There was a point in Esau's life when he had an opportunity to have that birthright. But later on, he only grieved that he lost the opportunity. And there are some things that come as opportunities in life that if we don't take them then and hold them then, we can't ever get them again. Now, we can't always say what that's going to be. But oh, how many times have we heard people say something like, "Oh, if only I had," whatever. "I wish I had," whatever. And what's being said in every case is that the opportunity is gone. And all that's left is the grief of lost opportunities. Now then, can't stay on that any longer because I want to look at something over in the 13th chapter. I've got 3 minutes to preach a whole sermon. Verse 7, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines." And that's the end of a sentence, so I'll stop right there. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Familiar passage. Often taken out of the context and applied the wrong way. What does it mean here? Well, to appreciate it, you have to look at what's in the 7th verse. He says, "Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow," so on. Now in verse 17, he's talking about the elders of the church and how that we are to obey them that have the rule over us, present time. The King James Version is weak in the translation here. And there's some other translations that are more direct because the tense ought to be past tense. Remember them that had the rule over you. Or remember those that led you, meaning in the past, who spoke unto you the word of God. Now he's referring here to the same people that was back in chapter 2, verse 3, where he spoke of those who confirmed the word of Christ to us, God bearing witness, etc. And that had reference to the apostles and those who were empowered to work with the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. And what he's saying is, you keep in mind the people who first led you to Christ, who first spoke the word of the Lord to you. Remember what their faith was. You follow their faith because you see the end to which it brought them, that is, to dying in the Lord. Then he says, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever," and adds, "Be not carried about with divers or strange doctrines." Now here's the point he's making. These people became Christians by the preaching of those first men of God in the New Testament church. That's how they became Christians. That's where they got their faith. And what was preached to them was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Christ they preach is the Christ of now, and the Christ they preached and the Christ of now is the same Christ that's always going to be. And so, don't let somebody come along and tell you that you've got to have a new doctrine, a strange doctrine. The Lord willing, next Friday night, a week from tonight, I'll be at the Cane Ridge Lectureship in Kentucky, speaking about this time of the evening. No, it was a different time, I guess, there. But anyway, I'll be there on Friday evening on the subject, an unchanging gospel for a changing world. And the world is changing. But this passage says the gospel doesn't change. When Jesus Christ changes, the gospel can change. But unless Jesus Christ changes, the gospel's going to be an unchanging gospel no matter what happens in the world. Practically speaking, that means that baptism is still going to be for the remission of sins until Christ changes. The Lord's Supper is still going to be an ordinance for the Lord's Day until Christ changes. Congregational singing is still going to be the norm for the assembly of worship until Christ changes. Elders over the local congregation is still going to be the government of the church until Christ changes. But he isn't going to change. And so he says, don't be carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Now, I understand that we change methods with changing culture. We have electric lights now, and people didn't have that in church buildings 100 years ago. We ride in automobiles instead of horses to go to preaching, and we preach on the radio and television, which they didn't do 100 years ago. We know there are changes in regards to things like that, as has to do with methods and fitting into culture in things of expediency. But I am weary of hearing brethren say the church has got to change when they're talking about changing the doctrine and practices of the New Testament church. And they just ought to read what the writer of Hebrews says. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever.